Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay. All right, let's pray. Abba in Elohim of our fathers, we bless your holy name. We thank you for the good gifts you've given us, Father God, to our lives. We thank you, Father God, Lord, and we ask for your blessing over the Darash today, Father God. You would speak to us what you want us to hear, that you would show us your truth, Father God, Lord, that we can walk in it. We ask that you help us to worship you in truth, Father God. Father God, we bless your name. Thank you, Father God. We ask you, your spirit will go upon us, Father God, as we go out from this place also, Father God, that you will walk with us and you would speak to our hearts and our minds and you'll grow us in your word, Father God. Father God, that we grow in our relationship with you, Father God, because it's your desire that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, Father God. Not just know about you, but know you, walk with you and have a relationship with you. Blessed be your holy name, Father God. Amen. Okay. All right. Oh, I might need another bit of paper. Hey. Oh, here we go. All right. Here we go. Oh, don't need that bit of paper. Okay. This parasha is made up of 6,149 Hebrew letters, 1,655 Hebrew words, 106 verses, and about 207 lines in a Torah scroll. This is a really interesting parasha in light of what's going on at the moment, because this parasha starts with the ongoing struggle. Well, the ongoing difficulties with Moshe dealing with Pharaoh and the politics of the situation, and Pharaoh exposing his political machinations and trying to get his own way. And him coming to the conclusion of who he is and who Yah is, and then his decisions beyond that, and then Yah's decisions beyond that. And then we see what Yah does to carry out what he intends to do to Paro because of what Paro has done to Israel. So without further ado, I would like to play the first traditional video. Could you turn the light out, please?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 10:1 through 13:16. It is called Bo, which means go or come. 7 out of 10 plagues have been performed, and Pharaoh keeps changing his mind about letting the Israelites go. God used the east wind and brought an onslaught of locusts on the land. Pharaoh begged for forgiveness. God used a west wind to lift the locusts into the Sea of Reeds. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then God brought darkness upon the land, but the Israelites enjoyed light. Pharaoh tried to negotiate terms in which the Israelites left their flocks behind. Moses rejected the terms. Pharaoh reacted in anger, yelling, "The moment you look upon my face, you shall die." Moses warned Pharaoh that God would kill every firstborn in Egypt. God instructed the Israelites to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and mark the frames of their doorposts, so that when the angel of death came, he would pass over and the house would be saved. That night, God struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh woke up that night to a loud cry, and he let the Israelites go. God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites to consecrate to God every firstborn man and beast, and Moses did so. And that is Bo in 60 seconds.
One of the things we learn from this parasha is that Yah is revealing himself both to Israel and to the Egyptians. He wants everybody
to know. If you tried to describe.
Yep, one second. He wants everybody to know who he is. He wants Pharaoh to know who he is. He wants the Egyptians to know who he is. And most of all, he wants Israel, his people, to know who he is. He wants to have a relationship with everybody. He wants people to be drawn to him. It's his desire to establish a loving, caring relationship with everyone. You know that? He wants to actually have a relationship with Pharaoh. And as he goes with Pharaoh, he's going to expose what stops that relationship. What gets in the way of Pharaoh being able to come and get to know Yah and be friends with Yah. So let's play the next video, please. And lights out, please.
Like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. The very first word used in this description of God is compassionate, or in Hebrew, rachum. This word also appears as a noun, rachamim, or compassion. And what's fascinating is that both of these words are related to the Hebrew word for womb, rechem. So compassion in the Hebrew Bible is centered on a person's core, and the word invites us to imagine a mother's tender feelings for her vulnerable infant. So rahum is a word that conveys intense emotion. Sometimes it's even translated as deeply moved, like in the story of King Solomon, who meets two women who've just given birth. One of their babies sadly dies, but then both women claim that the baby still living is theirs. As a test, Solomon says to cut the baby in two and give each mother a half. And the baby's real mother is deeply moved. She would rather the other woman take her baby than see her child die. And it's her compassion that reveals that she's the true mother. But rahum isn't just an emotional word. It also involves action. And surprisingly, the word is used most often to describe God's actions, motivated by his emotions. Like when the Israelites are suffering and oppressed in Egypt, God hears their cries and is compelled by his compassion, his rachamim, to rescue them. Then, as the Israelites travel through the dangerous wilderness, they're hungry and thirsty, and God is rahum, caring for them as his own child. He provides everything they need, food, water, and clothing, as he personally guides them. So it's no surprise that when Yahweh reveals his character to the Israelites in the wilderness, he begins by saying he's compassionate. But despite Yahweh's continual rachamim, the Israelites turn away from him time and again. They reject Yahweh's compassion and instead give their allegiance to other gods. And rather than showing compassion to each other, they do violence. And their rebellion results in exile, and they're scattered among the nations. And it's in this dark moment in Israel's story that we come to the book of Isaiah, where Yahweh compares himself to a mother full of rachamim toward her baby. He says, "Can a mother forget her nursing child or have no compassion or rachamim on the child of her womb? Even if she forgets, I will not forget you." God is full of motherly compassion, and he will rescue his people. And as you read further in Isaiah, you realize that God is going to do this by entering into the suffering of humanity. And this points forward to a time when Jesus comes on the scene. He is Yahweh's deep compassion become human. In Greek, the word compassion is oiktirmos. And as Jesus embraces the sick and cares for the outcast, he is deeply moved by human suffering. Jesus compares himself to a mother hen using her wings to shield her chicks from danger as he gathers people into his embrace. And in the ultimate expression of oiktirmos, Jesus is moved by compassion to enter into humanity's suffering, into death itself, to rescue and bring us near to God. And it's this same life of compassion that Jesus calls his followers to imitate, allowing ourselves to be moved by the pain of others, to embrace the hurting, and to participate in relieving suffering in the world. In this way, we too can embody the compassion of Yahweh, or in Jesus' words, be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Now you can see how fitting it is that compassionate is the first word God uses to describe himself. So when we're in pain or see others suffering, we can be certain that God is deeply moved to respond and that he's there to meet us with his deep compassion.
This is for the young people. I have a question. It's blessed. It's good to have a big nose. By the end of this, you'll tell me why. Everybody watching? Why is it good to have a big nose? Okay. Play the next video.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. Like in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner married to an Israelite man, but tragically, her husband dies along with his brother and his father. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people, but instead, Ruth promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. And as other people watch Ruth keep this promise over time, they call it an act of chesed. Notice that Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's character. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, Ruth's loyal love is truly inspiring, but the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob, so God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them, and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." Notice that Moses asks God to forgive not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. The prophet Hosea compared Israel's chesed to a morning mist that's here one moment and gone the next. But God's chesed is enduring. Like in the celebration of Psalm 136 that opens by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then 26 times repeats, "His chesed is forever." And so, after centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way. By becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is. Generous, loving, and eternally loyal to his promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and to the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing with loyal love.
Our God, our eternal one, he's a loving God. He's a humble God. He desires people to reflect his character and his purposes. The ones he chooses must be people who reflect his love, to reflect his character, reflect his humility. I'm now going to show you a couple of videos that show you the opposite, exactly what the world's doing now. And what's happening, and about how the pharaohs of this world operate and how they take rulership and over and how they get people to follow them. So I'm just going to play a couple of videos for you now, two more videos. If you'd like to play those, please, and they're a bit funny, so feel free.
Good evening, government property. The Capitol has been stormed, the Georgia Senate runoff election results are in, and the Electoral College has certified the election. We'll tell you what you think about all these things and more, but first, we'd like to begin by congratulating Nancy Pelosi, who earlier this week banned gendered terms like mother and father from being used in the House. It's a progressive step to help dissolve the loving fabric of families that is so troubling. It's also a much needed and powerful step towards censoring God, as God has used gendered terms like man and woman in the Bible repeatedly. With the admirable left leadership in our country, we can look forward to the evil word of God being progressively eroded away in exchange for the all-loving, omnipresent word of the government, which seems to be more trustworthy than God. On a note of ungodly intellectualism, on January 3rd, the 117th Congress kicked off with a Missouri representative concluding a prayer with Amen and a woman. As the left insists on banning gendered words, their intellectual superiority compels them to make up new gendered words and use them. A woman. A word with a deep and rich meaning to balance out amen. Amen has a meaning of truth and solidarity. As a woman balances out that meaning, it apparently has a meaning of lies and division. Ending a prayer with a woman is a beautiful, subversive way to spit in the face of God and truth while honoring Pelosi, lies, and division. This just in! Happy New Year! It's 1984. A woman will be in the next edition of Newspeak. In other news, the Georgia Senate runoff election results are in, and the left wins both Senate seats. The left got the most votes in an election. Surprising, right? Both Democrats won despite the adversity they faced when Facebook shut down the fundraising pages for both Republican campaigns. We can only imagine how much the Democratic candidates would have been distracted and probably even heartbroken when Facebook shut down their opponents' ability to campaign. But the left persevered through the adversity for an inspiring win in another decisively Democratic election. With majority control over the House, the Senate, and the presidency, more on that in a sec, the left will now go unchecked. From the same people who have brought you unconstitutional mandates like lockdowns and masks, while definitely not deliberately destroying small businesses, you can expect more lockdowns while having additional rights being taken away with spoon-fed reasons that are always in your best interest. This just in! They can't take away your freedoms if you're brave enough to disobey them. Hey, how the hell did this get in here? And it's written in misgendered ink. I want you to find who did this and put them on AOC's blacklist. They'll be the first to go into the new concentration camps. Oh, but when you find him, tell the public and his family that he caught a virus and needs to be taken away to a FEMA camp for health treatments. Now that the left has free rein, you can expect them to push your country to look more and more like a democracy while looking nothing like a communist takeover. Like, not at all! Like, definitely not that, but if it was that, they'd still call it a democracy while they were doing it, so, like, it'd be cool. And in other news, at the Capitol, as Congress convened to certify votes, hundreds of thousands of Trump supporters gathered so the mainstream media could call them all racists. And indeed, our independent fact checkers has verified each one of them is a racist. And their secondary reason for traveling to the nation's capital is because they're crazy enough to think something fishy was going on in this year's election. Idiots. These people clearly hate America and are deliberately trying to destroy democracy by ensuring elections are fair and democratic. These protesters' concerns are baseless, they're all conspiracy theorists, and they're also other words that we use to trigger you to automatically view them in a negative light through our mind control tactics. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, Joe Biden won the election hands down. So go home, all you Trump MAGA maggots. This just in, Joe Biden has won the lottery, as you can see here through our exclusive footage of his winning ticket. Congratulations, Mr. Biden. But on a more somber note, unfortunately, things turned ugly at the Capitol with violence. There's absolutely nothing funny about that. Before those unfortunate events, protesters stormed the Capitol, as you can see here, when barricades were opened for them by police. Conspiracy theorists suggest the most unruly protesters were Antifa in disguise, just trying to wreak havoc to make Trump and all his supporters look like they're dangerous and trying to overthrow democracy. Well, luckily, our fact checkers have debunked this claim as false, citing the latest science that shows Antifa wouldn't dress like this. The fact checkers also deny that it's even possible the same alleged Antifa member was at a BLM rally in Arizona in June. And here he is pictured at that rally, so you can be certain of what didn't happen, according to our fact checkers. And as you can see, socialist media giant Twitter now lets you know through a manipulated media thought control warning that no Antifa activists stormed the Capitol, according to multiple fact checkers. And the fact that Twitter does this doesn't make it any more suspicious. The fact checkers will also let you know that this Trump supporter is definitely not Antifa. That's why he has the communist hammer and sickle tattooed on his hand, like most Trump supporters do. And the most disturbing part of this story that we command you to believe is that President Trump was personally inciting these protesters to violence. So much so that Twitter removed a video Trump posted where he said to his supporters at the Capitol, "You have to go home now. We have to have peace. We have to have law and order." We have the video of Trump's words destroying our narrative about him. Oh yeah, so we're not playing the video, right? Duh, of course not. You ready? That was followed by both Facebook and Twitter locking Trump out of his accounts. Big tech, the new government that governs our government, heroically stepped in and prevented people from hearing Trump say, "You have to go home. We have to have peace." One can only imagine the further violence and carnage that would have happened if Twitter and Facebook let people see that video. Once again, big tech steps in and has done something for us, for our protection. Thank God for big tech. A woman. Following Trump's ban on social media, the people that ran Joe Biden for president had Joe Biden inspiringly address the nation on video where Mr. Biden was kept awake for 7.5 minutes. For his very effective speech, Joe Biden received praise from all of the media, according to the media. In his speech, he said, "Democracy is under unprecedented assault." And indeed it is. A democracy is where people vote their leaders into office and have faith that their vote counts in a legitimate election. Otherwise, history always shows there will be an uprising. And we take a break reporting to you on today's uprising to share a poll with you taken from my Instagram. People were simply asked, "Do you believe the next election will be fair and just?" With over 140,000 people viewing the poll, the results are 8% said yes, 92% said no. And there you have it. 92% of people polled agree. Our democracy is under assault. Moving along, late in the night, the Senate voted to reject the objection to Electoral College votes from Pennsylvania. Shocker. And then the House voted to certify the election results. Joe Biden is now the president-elect. He will be your next president. After the vote, President Trump issued a statement, not on Twitter for some reason, vowing a peaceful transition of power. To all of us here at the media, that sounds like he's inciting violence and refusing to leave office. This just in! The few can only control the many if you are in a state of fear. Bravery and saying no to surrendering your rights is what will keep you free. The hell is this? We didn't discuss this at Event 201. Come on, who the hell is doing this? That's it for today's news. Tune in tomorrow as we'll be reporting on the latest science that shows doing your own thinking causes cancer, but letting the media do your thinking for you is healthy. No need to go back to sleep because you already are. Sweet dreams. I want to thank the sponsor of this video.
Okay.
If Jack Dorsey gets his way, you won't be able to wipe your behind without getting permission from big tech. Jack Dorsey, like all the other tech giants, is following the same playbook as just about every tyrant in history. He's just adapted the playbook for the internet. The go-to strategy for tyrants has always been point to some enemy of some portion of the population, or create an enemy if you need to, then tell the population, there's your enemy. If we don't do something about your enemy is going to destroy everything. So we have to do something. Here's the plan. Give me all the power I need to defeat your enemy for you. But your enemy is really powerful, so I'm going to need a lot of power to take care of this problem. In fact, the amount of power I'll need you to give me is conveniently just enough for me to completely subjugate you and take over the country or the planet. So people start giving him massive amounts of power because he's the one who's going to defeat their enemy. And if anyone starts getting suspicious about all this power he's gathering, he simply says, oh, you're complaining about all the power I'm getting? You must be on the side of the enemy. Look, everyone, he's one of them. So, five simple steps to establish a tyranny. Identify the enemy. Present yourself as the one who can deal with the enemy. Demand the power to defeat the enemy. Use that power to subjugate the population and eliminate anyone who questions your power by associating them with the enemy. Those are the same five steps that tyrants have been using for thousands of years, and they're the same five steps that are being used by Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Google, YouTube, Apple, and Amazon. In a video leaked by a Twitter employee and posted by Project Veritas, Twitter CEO Jack Dorsey admitted that even though the focus is on Donald Trump right now, this is just the beginning, because he's got big plans.
We do intend to do a full retro, as I said in my note. It is going to take some time. And then the other thing, just to close out a little bit, we are focused on one account right now, but this is going to be much bigger than just one account, and it's going to go on for much longer than just this day, this week, the next few weeks. It's going to go on beyond the inauguration.
So, who's the enemy right now? Trump and racists. Who's going to deal with Trump and the racists for us? Jack Dorsey. What sort of power does he need to defeat our enemies? He needs the power to cancel anyone he views as a threat. Once he's defeated our enemy, is he going to relinquish his power? Of course not, because there are enemies everywhere. So we need Jack Dorsey to constantly police everything anyone says for our own good. What happens if you object to tech tyrants having this kind of power? Oh, you must be one of those white supremacist MAGA people. So obvious, so predictable. You have to be so utterly gullible to fall for this. And yet, it's been working for thousands of years. If people are stupid enough to fall for this over and over and over again, can you really blame Jack Dorsey and Mark Zuckerberg and Susan Wojcicki and Tim Cook for thinking to themselves, you know, someone's going to subjugate these morons. They're basically begging to be subjugated. So it might as well be us.
We read a couple of weeks ago, Exodus 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, and he knew nothing about Yosef, but said to his people, look, the descendants of Israel have become a people too numerous and powerful for us. Come, let us use wisdom in dealing with them. Otherwise, they'll continue to multiply, and in the event of war, they might ally themselves with our enemies and fight against us and leave the land altogether. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built for Pharaoh the storage cities of Pithom and Ramesses. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more they multiplied and expanded until the Egyptians came to dread the people of Israel. and work them relentlessly, making their lives bitter with hard labor, digging clay, making bricks, all kinds of field work. In all this toil, they were shown no mercy. Moreover, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shifra and the other one Puah. When you attend the Hebrew women and see them giving birth, he said, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Exodus 1:22 says, and Pharaoh gave orders to all his people, every boy that is born, throw in the river and let the girls live. Yeah, he's right, isn't he? It's happened over and over and over again. And it's the same pattern. We're watching the same pattern transpire. One of the things about learning the Bible is Yah gives us patterns for understanding how things work. Because we're not just watching what's happening in the natural, watching what happens in the spiritual. Yah gives us an understanding of what his character is like. Like we talked about the videos before, like his character with Ruth is expressed through Ruth. His character is expressed through Yosef. His character is expressed through Abraham, through his people, through his servants. And Yah contrasts them with the character of those who have rejected him and live in the world and who worship other gods. And primarily, idolatry is all about you. Idolatry is not about getting something or honoring another god. Idolatry is about getting something for yourself. People don't worship idols and reject the God of Israel because they think it's a good thing to do. They do it because they want something. Yeah, and even us, when we first become believers, that's why we have a bit of trouble with Christianity sometimes, is it's all about what I can get and not about my relationship with Yah and not about letting him be Yah. This is the problem Pharaoh had. He could not get to the point where he recognized who Yah was. He knew he was God, but he couldn't make the step across to recognizing and accepting him as God. Why? He was in the way. Play the next video, please.
This is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parsha Bo. In this week's Parsha, everything changes. In last week's Parsha, the purpose of the plagues had a distinct quality to it. It was a harsh education for Egypt, but the plagues weren't just there to have devastating physical effects upon Egypt. They were also there to teach them something, that there was a one God, a creator, master of all these various different forces of nature. It all came down to one God. The plagues, in short, were for the phrase, V'yad'u Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, and Egypt shall know that I am God, and vicariously through Egypt the world. All of that changes in this week's parsha. Look at the phrase that opens this parsha. God says, I will harden Paro's heart, leman shiti ototai ela bekirbo, in order to establish my signs and wonders in his midst. Uleman tesaper ba'aznei bincha uben bincha et asher hit'alalti b'mitzrayim. And so you should be able to tell your children and your grandchildren how I played with Egypt, that ototai asher samti bam, and my signs that I put in their midst, vidatem ki ani Hashem. And you shall know that I am God. Gone is the idea that Egypt shall know this. This is that you should know. You should be able to tell your kids how I played with them. There's nothing educational about this anymore, at least not for Egypt. Maybe for the Jews. You should know that I am God. Why did the agenda shift? Why is the Almighty giving up, as it were, upon plan A, educating Egypt? And the answer seems to be, Paro himself has given up on that. At the end of the seventh plague in last week's Parsha, Paro had finally recognized the truth. For the first time, he'd understood Hashem HaTzadik Vaniva Miharashaim. For the first time, the Almighty was actually the righteous one, and me and my people were wicked. He had understood that his defiance of God was a sin. Chatati apam, he says, I have sinned this time. When Paro changes his mind after that, he's turning his back on the truth. He's turning his back on now what he knows to be true about God, and he just doesn't care. Education is no longer a possibility. So what then will happen now? What is plan B? The very first verse of this week's Parsha, God says, Ani hichbadati et libo, I have hardened his heart. You go back to last week's video, that phrase, the phrase kaved, that doesn't refer to encouraging anybody anymore. That refers to making them stubborn for the very first time. God is actually making Paro stubborn. Why would he do that? Why would God interfere with his free will in that kind of way? I want to suggest that the only thing God ever did in last week's parsha is encourage Paro. When it says here, Ani hichbadati et libo, I shall make him stubborn. I want to argue it's not referring to something supernatural. God is not using his omniscience as a kind of underhanded weapon against Paro's psyche, getting into his mind and changing it. No, what's happening is actually very easy to explain without recourse to the supernatural. Let's listen carefully what happens next, and you'll see. Verse 3. Moshe and Aaron come to Paro. This is the beginning of the eighth plague. And they say, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Ha'ivrim, thus says God, the God of the Hebrews, Ad matai me'anta le'anot mipanai? How long will you withhold yourself from being subjugated before me? Moshe and Aaron have never spoken to Paro like this. This kind of language, how long will you withhold yourself? You talk like that to the king of Egypt, the most powerful sovereign of the world? You think Paro's going to give in when you talk like that? That's the whole point. Ani hichbadati et libo. I am going to make him stubborn. And this is how. Plan B is, God is going to play off of Paro's ego. Because it was Paro's ego that's the problem. Why didn't Paro give in after the seventh plague? He realized he was the creature and God was the creator, and a creature needs to follow the dictates of his creator. Paro couldn't handle that. In the Egyptian view, Pharaoh himself was a deity within the pantheon of gods. For a deity within the pantheon of gods to realize that he's just a creature in service of his creator, that's a real step down. Paro realized it, and what doesn't allow him to continue to hold to it is his sense of self. His sense of self is leading him to deny me. Then his sense of self will be his downfall. He's not going to have a chance to give in anymore because his sense of self is not going to let him. I could use his sense of self, his ego, against him. What if in front of his servants, I say things like, how long are you going to withhold yourself from being crushed before me? You can't give in then. And now listen to the next thing Moshe and Aaron say. If you continue to withhold yourself like this, tomorrow I'm going to bring locusts. Locusts will eat up every single shred, every last crop. What's the GNP of Egypt based upon? What do they live off of? It's an agrarian society. Arbe, locusts, is the economic atom bomb. But Paro doesn't back down. Vayifen vayetzemim Paro. And immediately after delivering the news, Moshe and Aaron turn around and leave. What happens next? Vayomru abde paro elav. Pharaoh's servants get into the act. Ad matai yezalanu lamokesh, they say to Pharaoh, echoing Moshe's words, ad matai meanta, until how long are you going to withhold yourself from being subjugated, a little bit more politely. They say, how long is this guy Moshe going to be a thorn in our side? Can't we just let these people go, v'yavdu et Hashem Elokeichem, and they'll serve God? Haterem tedak yavda Mitzrayim, don't you know that we're lost? We can never compete against this power that's up against us. Political control over Paro's servants is beginning to slip out of Paro's grasp. His own servants are up against him. Look at the next words. Vayushav et Moshe et Aaron el Paro. And Moshe and Aaron were returned to Paro. Vayushav is a strange conjugation of the verb. It means they were brought back, but it doesn't say who did the bringing. Who are these anonymous people who brought Moshe and Aaron back? It was the servants. It's the servants trying to broker a deal. Now, Moshe and Aaron are back, and Paro has a message for them. He's got to say something in front of his servants. L'chu ivdu et Hashem Elokeichem. Okay, you can go and serve God. Mi v'mi ha'olchim. Just let me know, who exactly do you want to go? What's Paro doing now? He's looking for an olive branch. At this point, if you're Moshe, what do you do? I mean, 400 years of slavery can come to an end right now. All you got to do is say, I don't know, maybe we'll just leave some cattle behind or something. Done, we've got a deal. Paro can save face. That's what he's looking to do. Who's going to go? Oh, Moshe says, B'nareinu v'tzikneinu nelech. We're going to go with our young, with our old, with our children, with all of our cattle. B'tzoneinu v'kareinu nelech. We're going to take everybody. Paro says, that's ridiculous, and they leave. The plague comes. Paro calls them back. Chatati l'Hashem Elokechem v'lachem. I've sinned before you. Please accept my sin. And now, verse 24. Paro has a new idea. Go, lechu ivdu et Hashem. Rakton chemu b'karchem yutzag. But how about if you leave behind your cattle? I'm not just implying, mi v'mi ha'olchim, who should go? I'm saying, can you give me something here? Paro is more desperate. What's Moshe's response? I'm so glad you mentioned cattle. Actually, you guys need to give us cattle, Moshe says. Our cattle has to go with us, so we're not leaving a hoof behind. We have to sacrifice for God in the desert. We don't know how to serve God until God tells us when we get there. Moshe's tone deaf on purpose. If you're going to let us go, you're going to have to confront your own ego. Ani hichbadet yelibo. God is hardening Paro's heart. In Paro's eyes, ego looked like a point of strength for him. It was the last point of strength he could hold on to. What in the end will keep Paro from recognizing God? He takes refuge in his own ego. It's his last fortified castle when everything else has fallen in his theological framework. But refuge in your own ego is never a strength. When your ego keeps you from recognizing a truth that you would otherwise see, that's not a strength at all. It's a weakness, and it will be turned against you. It will become your Achilles heel. And that's what it becomes for Paro. Ultimately, he's destroyed. But he's destroyed through something as simple as his own inability to give in. There's a little space for comments underneath these videos. Please take advantage of that.
So that's the point, isn't it? Yah, you can see Yah was reaching out to Paro the whole time, introducing him to Yah, introducing himself, wanting him to come to him. And what stopped him? His ego. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because he refused to humble himself, he refused to acknowledge who's Yah. And who's in a position of power there ultimately? Paro's the king of Egypt. He's got an army at his disposal, and he's got Moshe and Aaron. Moshe's got a stick. Moshe and Aaron are standing there. It never even occurred to him to stick a knife in them. Yeah? That's what Yah does. They don't even get, it doesn't even come to mind. Because Yah sets the rules for the confrontation. He has complete control over the situation. Paro tried playing his game, tried to make Moshe the enemy. He made things harder and worse for the people and blamed. Typical tactic. When I was in the army, they used to do that to us. If someone wasn't pulling their weight and not doing the right thing, ivory's not in his head. They would punish everybody except for the guy who did the wrong thing, for what they did wrong. And the peer group pressure would break that person's defiance down, and they would then cooperate. Yeah, that's what they tried to do. Oh, it's happened to me outside the army in different places. Believe what we believe. You got to break down. You got to do what we say. You got to think the way we think. Because they want to have control. They don't want to exercise their power over you. They want you to commit idolatry. Because for them, that's their expression of power. Because they've separated you from Yah. Yeah? You know, and people try to abuse you, and they try to win you over, and they try to force some kind of intellectual superiority. You know what? It's really interesting. I was talking to Ruben about this morning. I said, you know, if you go to a museum and you see the exhibition on evolution, and they have, oh, look, this developed to this, and developed to this, and developed to this. And, you know, and there's this thing, and then it had an arrow goes to this thing, and then it had an arrow goes to this thing, and they dug all these things up. Where did they dig the arrows up? Huh? How do they know that went from that? They don't. It's speculation. It's a guess. They have no evidence of that happening. No evidence. It looks like it. Yep, I'll give you another example. A famous professor, who I've shown here once before, said, you know, if you had someone come to Earth who'd never been to Earth before and wanted to figure out how dogs evolved, and so what he did was he got all these dog skulls and I've got to put them in order of evolution. I'll put them from smallest to biggest. So he's got the smallest dog's skull right up to the biggest one. It's logical, isn't it? It's a rational, logical sequence. But dogs' breeds have been bred by men for various attributes. Is it true? Absolutely not. Can they prove one small one goes to the bigger one, goes to the bigger one, doesn't it? No. Speculation. There is no evidence. It's a guess based on what something appears to be, based on a religious ideology that they want to adhere to because they want to remain in rebellion with you against Jehovah. It is a justification that they throw up, a barrier throw up to preserve their ego.
So
yeah. No fossil in transition from one to the other. And even if there was one in between, how do you know that they're the same? You don't. How do you prove it? You don't. Okay. What Hitler did not believe, what Stalin did not believe, what Mao did not believe, what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, what the NKVD did not believe, and what the commissars and functionaries, swaggering executives, Nazi doctors, communist parties, theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gaultiers, Jacobites, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. And as far as we can tell, they... very few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried over much that God was watching what they were doing either. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. Make sense? Would you like to play the next video, please?
It could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way.
What was the question I asked you?
Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this third phrase, that God is slow to anger. Now, that might surprise some people. Isn't the God of the Bible mostly angry, striking people down for their sins? Well, it turns out that God's anger in the Bible is way more nuanced than that, and way more interesting. In Hebrew, the phrase slow to anger is pronounced erek apayim, or literally long of nose. But what does God's patience have to do with a long nose? Well, first, we need to look at the common biblical Hebrew way to say that someone is angry. Their nose burned hot. Like in the story of Joseph, when Potiphar thinks that Joseph tried to sleep with his wife, his nose burned hot. It's usually translated, his anger burned. It's describing how your body, especially your face, gets hot when you're filled with anger. And so in Hebrew, the main words for anger are either nose or heat or hot nose. This is why a patient person is called long of nose. It takes a long time for their nose to get hot. Like in the biblical proverb, a person's wisdom is their long nose. That is, their slow anger. Now, in the Bible, God gets angry numerous times, but God doesn't have a nose or get hot. These are metaphors, using our experience of hot anger to describe how God feels when he witnesses human evil. Just like you would get angry if you saw a child being bullied on the playground, so God gets angry when humans oppress each other and ruin his world. In the Bible, God's anger is an expression of his justice and his love for the world. But he's slow to anger, which means he gives people lots of time to change. Like in the story of the Exodus, when Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites and has their baby boys thrown into the waters, God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's given 10 chances to let Israel go free. But after the 10th refusal, Pharaoh rides out with his chariots to destroy the Israelites, and so God destroys him in the waters. Pharaoh's own evil is turned back upon him, and we read that this is an act of God's hot anger. Now, that's really intense. But think about it. God wouldn't be good if he didn't get angry at Pharaoh's evil and eventually do something about it. And notice that God's anger is expressed by handing Pharaoh over to the consequences of his own decisions. And this is actually how God's anger is shown throughout the scriptures. Like in the story of the Israelites. Over and over again, for hundreds of years, they betray the God who rescued them from slavery. And though he gives them many chances to turn around, they keep giving their allegiance to the gods of other nations. And each time we read that the hot anger of God burned against the Israelites. But notice what always follows. God gave them over into the hands of their enemies. Israel wanted to serve the gods of other nations, and so God, in his just anger, gives them what they want, as those nations circle back and defeat Israel. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans. He says, God's anger is being revealed against human evil, and then three times he says what that looks like. God hands people over to their destructive desires and decisions, even if it leads to death. But Paul also says, God is patient, giving people time to come to their senses and change. Because remember, God's anger is a response to human evil, and it's based on a deeper character trait, his compassion and his loyal love. God is not content to let people sit in their own self-destruction. In the Bible, God's on a mission to rescue. This is why Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to die, as a demonstration of God's love for his enemies. He would stand in the place of his people who were choosing self-destruction and take the consequences of their decisions upon himself. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we see God's anger at evil and his love for people working together to provide forgiveness and life for a humanity lost in self-ruin. So God's anger in the Bible is really important, but it's not the end of the story. When God is angry and brings justice, it's because he's good. And he's extremely patient, working out his plan to restore people to his love. And that's what it means to say that God is slow to anger.
So can someone tell me why it's good to have a big nose? Why? God wants us to be slow to be angry. So when somebody does something to you, do you jump up and down and scream and yell and go, ah? No. Does Yah do that? He's slow to anger. He's careful about the way he applies. If he's upset about something, he deals with it in a very righteous way. He would rather restore relationship with him and the people who made him angry first. And when they choose to harden their hearts and they choose to double down, anyone heard that term? Choose to double down on their idolatry, on this sin, then Yah hands them over to destruction, to what they really want to do. Because he said, if you really want it, away you go. Okay? Yah is a good God. If he can't use us to show his mercy, his love, and his compassion, he'll use us to express his judgment and his anger over unrighteousness. Yah desires us not just to know about him, but to know him. Not just know about what he does and how he does it, but to know him personally, to have a personal interaction with him, to have him speak to us and to speak to him, to have that interaction with us. He much desires that. He used to come down and walk with Adam and Eve during the cool of the evening and have a chat. There's nothing they could share with him that he didn't already know. Because he desires to be friends. He wants to be pals with us. It's been the purpose of behind and the desire, his compassionate desire behind most of his actions since before creation. Creation was the purpose of making us was to be his pals, his mates, his friends. Play the next video, please.
And some of my teachers who God is, and my friends of all kinds of different friends who God is. You know what I never really did? I never really asked God who he is. I had the privilege of being born and raised in a conservative Jewish home, shul every Shabbat. I became a bar mitzvah when I was 13. Some of the Gentile kids came by and they said, you guys are Jews, right? And I said, well, yeah. He goes, well, you guys are Christ killers. You killed my God. I didn't know what they were talking about. I didn't understand what was going on. Charging me with killing their God was very upsetting to me. I remember I went to this high school, and it was a Christian high school. Now, when I got to that school, I saw something I'd never seen before. I saw people really walking around and talking like they really love God and love people even like me. They made it obvious that it was the reason that they loved me because God loved them. And hearing that, it kind of made me think about my own need for God. Right near the school was an Orthodox Hasidic Lubavitch rabbi. And I thought, well, I'm Jewish, of course. Where else would I go to learn about God but to the rabbi? He would teach me some Torah, some Talmud about the Jewish festivals, and was really learning a lot. But I was also learning some things at the school which I'd never heard before. I learned that Jesus was Jewish, and I'd learned that all his disciples were Jewish. And I learned that the New Testament was written by Jews, with the possible exception of Luke and Acts. As I started learning more and more about the Jewishness of Yeshua, it kind of really piqued my interest and started tugging on my heart. If I'm really going to search for God, if I'm really going to try to get to know God better, at least I ought to check out these claims. So I went up to some of these Christians that I knew, you know, the ones with all the love in their heart, and I said, do you want to start a Bible study looking at prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Messiah? And they said, absolutely. If Yeshua is Moshiach, it certainly would say so in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Psalms and Zechariah, as we're looking at all these places, I'm thinking, my goodness. And then we got to a passage which I found really interesting. It was Isaiah 53. And I read that and I'm thinking, this has to be about Yeshua. And so I went to the rabbi and I said, Rabbi, look at these prophecies. This sounds like it's describing Yeshua. And the rabbi got a little upset and he says, no, it's not describing Yeshua. It's talking about Israel. I saw that it couldn't possibly be talking about Israel. Israel just didn't fit the prophecy. And I went back to the rabbi the next week and I said, Rabbi, look at this. It couldn't possibly be talking about Israel. And he got a little bit more upset with me. And he said, I didn't say it was about Israel. I said it could be about Israel. And he goes, I don't know what it's about. I just know it's not about this Jesus. For almost 2 years, I kept going back and forth from the rabbi to the Bible study and the rabbi and the Bible study. And the rabbi thought I was totally lost. And the Bible study thought I was totally lost. It's probably because I was totally lost. Jewish people, I thought to myself, don't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. How would my family react? Not good. How would my Jewish friends react? Not good. And then I realized what I was doing. I was asking the rabbi who God is and whether Yeshua is the Messiah, and the Bible study and some friends and all these different people who God is. I never really asked God who he is. I never really asked God to reveal himself to me in a way where I can truly understand who he is. So on May 3rd, 1981, about 10 a.m., I did just that. I got down alone in my dorm room, and I picked a verse that was both in the Hebrew Scriptures and the Newer Covenant. The verse is, seek and ye shall find. And I said, Lord, for almost 2 years I've been seeking. Is Yeshua the Jewish Messiah? And all I can say is this, at that point I just knew. All my questions, all my arguments, everything just faded away. I just knew that he is Moshiach. I never felt more Jewish. Because what can be more Jewish than believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Jeremiah, the God of Isaiah, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua?
Man, does anyone have any questions? No? Pretty straightforward. Did anyone learn anything? Oh, good. Okay. All right, we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. Hear the days are coming, says Yehovah, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehudah.